in St. Luke's Summer. I didn't know what on earth this was, so I asked, and they said, well, it's a spell of fine weather which often follows St. Luke's Day. Now, since St. Luke's Day is tomorrow, we may be watching our barometers to see if they're set for fair for the rest of October. So, why do we have a special day to remember St. Luke? This is, of course, apart from the hope that we might get some extra autumn sunshine. A much more important reason for remembering Luke is that it is due to him that we have a whole one-third of the New Testament. He's responsible for the Gospel that he wrote and also the Book of the Acts of the Apostles. So it's a pretty hefty chunk. Now, who was Luke? He wasn't one of Jesus' original disciples. He was actually a Gentile Christian and a physician. I don't think we know when he came to faith, but there's no doubt from the way he writes and the sort of tradition handed down that he had a good mind. He was a very careful researcher who, as the book of Acts tells us, was in fact one of Paul's faithful companions during a fair bit of his missionary travels, in fact, right to the end of his life, we believe. So, that's Luke. It's possible that when Paul was imprisoned by the Roman governor in Caesarea for about 2 years, that Luke was with him and spent the time going and seeing people who had known Jesus and writing down what they told him. Maybe he saw, maybe he met Mary, certainly talked with other leaders of the church and so on. And so he didn't waste that 2 years just kicking his heels, wondering what was going to happen when Paul might get out of prison and so on. He actually, we think, used that time very profitably. And we benefit from all his hard work on that. Now, what do our readings this evening, that's the eve of St. Luke's Day, have to say to us? We had something from the Old Testament and something from the New. Now, the context of the Old Testament, we'll look at that first, is the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of someone called Jeroboam II. This was where Hosea was prophesying, and the date was sometime between about 755 and 715 BC. This was a time when Israel was being threatened by the neighbouring superpower of Assyria, a country then occupying roughly the area of modern Iraq. Regular payments of tribute money to this aggressive military power staved off the threat of invasion of Israel for a while. But things weren't right in the kingdom. For instance, the worship of Baal was going on within that kingdom. They weren't just worshipping the Lord God. And also, the king introduced an unjust scheme of land ownership, resulting in the upper classes becoming increasingly affluent at the expense of the poor who were being dispossessed. No wonder then that we find the prophet here in our reading, in the whole of his book actually, delivering to the nation a very stern message from the Lord. A message that, despite all that was wrong, emphasized that the Lord still loved Israel. His judgment would come upon the nation, but as the prophet goes on to tell them, the Lord was crying out for the people to return to him. The prophet appealed to the people to repent, to put things right, and make a new start with the Lord. If only they would return to him, they would be forgiven, and their relationship with him would be restored. Now, in his ministry, not in the reading tonight, but in the whole book, he makes use of a very powerful and rather personal metaphor, because he referred to his marriage relationship, in which his wife actually took a succession of lovers while he continued to remain faithful to her. And he used this as a picture, and he compared this with the way that God continued to love Israel despite the fact that the nation had compromised that relationship with the Lord. And how had they done so? Well, politically, they'd done a deal with the Assyrian superpower. and they did not rely wholly on God. They relied on giving some money to these people to keep them away. And secondly, of course, as I've just mentioned, morally, they had compromised the relationship by allowing the rich to get richer at the expense of the poor, who were being disadvantaged and dispossessed. It's not surprising, actually, if you know a bit about the prophets, that Amos preached about this kind of situation as well, the grave social misjustice that was allowed in the northern kingdom. So did the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, respond positively to this loving appeal? Did they repent and turn back to the Lord as he longed for them to do? Very sadly, apparently not. For in 722 BC, and following a failure to pay up the annual installment of tribute money to the king of Assyria, the Assyrians besieged Israel's capital, which was Samaria. They captured it and went on to deport some 27,000 of its inhabitants, who were replaced with imported foreigners who brought with them their own religions, which kind of made the matter worse. It wasn't just Baal that people were worshipping there now. It was a whole lot more false gods. So, I think we have here a message about people who continue to allow their relationship with God to be compromised. They never responded to his plea to return to them. In consequence, they suffered a great deal, and eventually, the northern kingdom of Israel actually ceased to exist. So that's a message from the Old Testament. Now, if we move on to the bit from the New Testament, which is not very long either, we have that from 2 Timothy, the second letter of Paul to Timothy, and this is one of three so-called pastoral epistles, pastoral letters written by Paul. You've got Titus and the first and second letters to Timothy. So it's the second of these that we have our few verses from tonight, from chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. And these verses contain what's called Paul's charge to Timothy. Now, Timothy had been Paul's loyal assistant for many years. Paul sent him first on an assignment to Thessalonica, then on to one in Corinth, and finally on to one in Ephesus. See, ever since Paul first met Timothy in the city of Lystra in Asia Minor, way back on his first missionary journey, Paul had selected Timothy and begun to train him up, delegating responsibility to him and encouraging him and empowering him in the work of ministry. And now, very poignantly, I think, we have it, as it were, Paul's final word to his assistant, Timothy, who had been faithful for so long. You find a very affectionate, I think, opening in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Then here we go, to Timothy, my loyal child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's a very warm and personal sort of greeting there to Timothy. And then at the start of the second letter, similarly, he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, to Timothy, my beloved child. So I think this speaks to us of a very close, warm, personal relationship. Paul didn't just train him up to do a job. He had a very warm and loving relationship with him, and he encouraged him all the way through. He did it through frequent communication. He prayed over him all the time, continued to pray for him in his ministry, delegated tasks, and he all the time was interested in empowering him as he grew in stature, empowering him to become a really effective minister in the Lord's work. So that is how Paul had sought to get the best out of Timothy. And it's how Timothy actually played a key, an increasingly important role in the growth of the early church in the ancient world. Now, here this final word of encouragement, a final commission, because Paul is aware, and this is probably, you know, AD 62, AD 64, AD 6, something, 66, something like that. He's aware that he has very little time left. Sooner or later, he knows he's going to have to sacrifice his life. He's back in Rome in prison. And I think by this time the Emperor Nero was around, a most unpredictable and capricious sort of emperor to have. So it's very moving just to read this charge, you see. And the message here, I think, is, one is, of course, that if we want to know how to go about leadership in the church, we have an excellent model here in these few verses 10 to 17 of chapter 3, because they show us how Paul actually trained up and empowered Timothy. And we have some inkling, of course, of the resultant long-term impact of doing so. So as we sort of draw things together, is there a common thread between these two readings? I mean, people who stand up and spout like this always, you know, well, I do anyway, try to find some common link. I think it's the word faithfulness that comes to mind very much here. In the Old Testament reading, of course, the people didn't heed God's warning. They compromised their relationship with the Lord. They were not faithful. But in the second reading, of course, Timothy quite clearly has been very faithful, no doubt went through all sorts of hardships in being so. So we might say, from the Old Testament, we have an example of, if you like, unrequited love. The nation of Israel had failed to respond to the Lord's appeal made through the prophet to return to him. And just like Hosea's wife, they continued to be unfaithful. Consequently, they suffered a great deal, and eventually the kingdom of Israel, as I said earlier, ceased to exist. Of course, by contrast, Timothy is an example of being faithful. His faithful ministry in the infant churches in Thessalonica, Corinth and Ephesus resulted in their being very, very much strengthened. It was from these centres, among others, that the kingdom of God extended its reach further into the Roman Empire of the 1st century AD. So, in this ministry throughout, Timothy remained faithful to his line manager, that's Paul, and of course also to the boss, that's Jesus Christ, because the word we use, Christ, actually, it means boss. It's kind of slang, I understand. And finally, of course, we can see from Luke's writing, which we referred to briefly, how he was faithful in researching and providing for us his gospel, his account of Jesus. We get a different perspective, a different take on Jesus' character from the other gospels there. We see him very much as a very warm, concerned human being, concerned about healing. Of course, that was Luke's profession. He was a doctor, we understand. And, of course, he's concerned about the role of women. They're mentioned a lot, and their role in the church, and how they actually, some of them, helped to fund Jesus' ministry and that of his disciples. So it's a different take on things, and of course Luke, being a Gentile, had a different view from the view that Jewish Christians would have had, which we see reflected in Matthew, for instance. And of course he did stay with Paul as a very close companion, and we can see that in passages of Acts where, instead of saying they went and did something, we find that we used instead. We believe he was right there at the end of Paul's life, when he was martyred in Rome, somewhere between 64 and 66 AD. So having sort of reflected a bit on this, I wondered, how about our relationship with God, our walk of faith with a God who loves you and me unconditionally? And that is the picture we get of God through these readings this evening. Is our relationship with him okay? Are we ensuring that God really has first place in our lives, which is a very hard question to face up to, isn't it? I find it very tough. Or have we perhaps been compromised in some way in our attitude to, for instance, materialism, all pervasive these days in this country, or something else? Have we let other gods creep in, so that we have, as it were, lost our first love? But let's remember, when we think about that one, we do have a God who is one who loves us unconditionally. That was quite clear from what we heard from Hosea, and it's quite clear as a silver or gold thread that runs right through both the Old Testament and the New. Amen.